right, good evening, everybody. Are you guys ready to study the Word tonight? Genesis chapter 46 and 47. Jacob's journey has been a long one. He's about 130 years old, and his journey's not over. Jacob fled from home when he was just a boy. He had lived in the land that God promised them in the area of Beersheba. He passed through Bethel. He went to Syria. He worked for his uncle for a while. He got married there. And when he came back, he had 12 sons. The youngest, or the firstborn of his favored wife was Joseph. He spoiled him. He loved him. The other brothers were jealous. And they grew older, and as full-grown men, there was rivalry. And Joseph's brothers hated him, and they spoke about killing him, but instead sold him as a slave and took his robe that his father gave him with many colors and rubbed it with sheep's blood. And when they returned home after selling their brother, they asked their dad, "Is this your son's robe?" And of course it was. And they led him to conclude that Joseph had been mauled by an animal. But God had his hand on Joseph, and he grew powerful in Egypt. And Joseph is used in an interpretation of a dream that God has given to Pharaoh about a coming time of famine in the country. And so Joseph rises in power, and he becomes a great man in Egypt. And finally, when the famine hits, people begin coming from all over the world because they heard that there was bread in Egypt. And of course, they wouldn't get past Joseph, and his brothers came, and he recognized them, but they didn't recognize him, and he was tough on them. He challenged them, he threatened them, he accused them. He turned the heat up a little bit so that they would feel guilty and feel sort of the pressure from the past. They would bring those things to the surface. You know, sometimes God's got to bring things to the surface for us to deal with them, and they're uncomfortable. And so Joseph was tough on his brothers, and he put them in jail. And finally, when they got sent home, they did buy bread, but they found out their money was still in their sacks. And so they thought, the Egyptians are going to think we're thieves. We can never go back there. Hope the famine is just 1 year. Well, it came back the next year, and Jacob looked at his sons and said, "Why don't you go down?" And they said, "Well, Dad, the guy was mean down there. You didn't see what he did to us. And he told us we'd never be able to see his face again unless we brought our younger brother Benjamin, and you don't want to let him go, but maybe we should rethink that. The family's hungry, you know." So he does. He finally sends Benjamin, and they come, and Joseph sees them, and he brings them into his house for lunch, and he has a good time with them. But as they leave, he takes the silver cup. He tells the steward to put that cup in the youngest's grain bag. And they leave the city, and the following day, you know, the steward goes, and Joseph tells him, "Get out there and arrest those guys and bring back the one that has the silver cup." That was his full brother, Benjamin. And they did, and everybody opened up their sacks from the oldest to the youngest, and they found the money in each one of them. The same thing happened to them, and they were probably already feeling guilty and under pressure, but when they opened up those grain sacks and they had both the grain that they bought and the money they bought it with, you know, they felt they couldn't hide anything at this point. And when Benjamin's bag had the cup in it as well, Judah, the fourthborn, the one that has begun to take a lead in the family, when they head back all together to Egypt, he comes to Joseph and said, "You can't take him because his father will die. His father's life is bound up with the child. And if I go back and he's not with me, then I can't be responsible for the death of my dad. Please just let me be a slave to you instead." And at that point, we read that Joseph couldn't control himself anymore. He cried out, and he sent all of the interpreters and the regalia and all the court officials that were in his house. He kicked them out. And then he cried out to his brothers, "I am Joseph." Joseph who? "I am your brother, Joseph." And he reveals himself to them in one of the most touching scenes of the Bible, Genesis 45. And he tells them, "Don't be grieved with yourself. Don't be angry with yourself. God used what you did to me for the salvation of our family. There's still 5 more years left of the famine. It's not over yet. So go back home and get Dad and bring him back, and you see that God has raised me up, and So the word gets back. When they go home, they come to Jacob, their dad. Daddy's alive. Joseph is alive. You'd never believe it. And the Bible says his heart stops, and he may have had a heart attack. But then he saw all the goods and the carts and the donkeys and all the stuff that was sent, and he just knuckled down and went for it. He was so, it was like it was reviving him, this hope of his son. He's going to see his son again. And so he begins to head down, and he comes to the city of Beersheba, or Beersheba. Beersheba's on the edge, the brink of the wilderness. When you leave Beersheba, it's all wilderness until you get into Egypt. And it may have been that Joseph or Jacob was pondering the past. You know, he wasn't a stranger in Beersheba. He grew up there. His father lived there, and his grandfather, Abram, planted a tamarisk tree, the Bible tells us in chapter 21 of Genesis. And then we read that, I think it's in chapter 26, that Isaac dug a well there. And so he was there, but he might have been wondering, you know, sometimes when you're on the brink of a big journey, you have some second thoughts. I know this seems like a good thing, but I've had so many journeys in my life. And we read there in chapter 46, verse 1, so Israel, that covenant name that God gave him, took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. We know that he's afraid at this time because God appears to him and says, don't be afraid. And usually God tells us not to be afraid when we're afraid. And so something is going on in Isaac's heart. He's 130 years old, and he has a long and difficult journey. And maybe he's wondering about the time when God warned his father Isaac and said, do not go down into Egypt. Or maybe he's remembering the stories of Abraham, how they went down, but when they came back, it meant nothing but trouble. They brought baggage and problems, and it was strife. And now, in all that excitement and emotion, he's ready to go, and he believes, obviously, it's clearly God's will. But sometimes when things seem so clear to us, we answer and we move forward. But then here at Beersheba, we wonder, is this really the thing that God wants for me? Maybe he was worried about his own sons being corrupted in Egypt by the idolatry there. And here he goes to that place where his father had built an altar, and he offers sacrifices to the Lord. And the Bible tells us about these sacrifices. A burnt offering in the Bible is a sacrifice of consecration. It's almost like Jacob is saying, God, this is where I'm going. It's what I want to do. But I don't know what lies beyond this city in the wilderness. He probably had remembered also the word that God had spoke to Abraham, that his descendants would be in Egypt for 400 years, but it would be a time of darkness. It was a very conflicted place, Beersheba. So he does what we should do when we're in that place, and we make a sacrifice to God, make an offering to God. Sometimes when we make a sacrifice to God or we give of ourselves to God, it opens that channel of communication where God speaks to us, and so he does to Jacob. And it says, then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night. And he said, Jacob, Jacob, here I am, he said. And so God said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt. I will surely also bring you up again, and Joseph will put your hand on your eyes. You can't help but notice how there's this interchange of the use of Israel and Jacob back and forth, isn't there? I would like to tell you the secret of why it uses Israel sometimes and Jacob other times, but I don't know it, so I can't, so I'm sorry. But sometimes I read it and I wonder if God's saying something, you know, bigger, because God speaks to Israel, but he calls him Jacob. It's kind of like when Jesus, he named Simon, he named him Peter. And Peter was that word of strength, that new name that God gave him. But sometimes Jesus would say, Simon, Simon. And remind him of his old nature and his old weakness. Don't be discouraged sometimes if God reveals or calls you by that old name and he reminds you of your weakness. It's only because he wants to strengthen you. So he reminds him of what he was named before he gave him that limp when he pulled out his hip out of socket. And he says, Jacob, Jacob. Sometimes he's got to call his name twice. We think of Paul the Apostle, whose name was Saul, and when he was knocked to the road on the way to Damascus, Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul." Sometimes the Lord needs to say your name twice because you're not listening. It happens to everybody. And the Lord in his grace, he repeats your name, he calls you, he gets your attention. And he gives him this incredible promise. And I want you to hold on to this promise because every one of us is on the brink of a journey in one way or another. We don't know what lies ahead of us. And sometimes it seems that we're on the edge of civilization or the edge of what appears to be a journey that could be a journey of darkness. I might not make it. I might not make this journey. But the Lord speaks to him and he encourages him, and I know he's going to encourage you as well. He tells him, don't fear to go down to Egypt. Don't be afraid. And he gives him four reasons. He says, for I will make of you a great nation there. What was he afraid of? He was now almost 70 people. He wasn't a nation by any means. He's at most a clan or a tribe, but God had promised he would make a great nation of him. But there was a real risk and a worry that if you went down into the big city of Egypt, you might lose your identity and be assimilated into those people. And maybe Jacob was worried about that. They're going to the most advanced civilization and culture in the world at the time, but also it's the most worldly. But God assures him that he will make him into a great nation there. That's a great promise. And then also he says to him, I will go down with you to Egypt. Now, isn't that nice? If you were worried about your journey home tonight or your trip that you're taking soon, and the Lord appeared to you and said, hey, why don't I go with you? Yeah, that's what I'll do. I'll go with you. You're going to sit next to me on the plane, Lord? Please let there be an empty seat. God says, do not be afraid to go down, for I will be with you, and I will also bring you up again. I love that. Don't be afraid to go down, because I'm going to go with you, and I will bring you up again. And the Lord takes his fear, and he promises him that he would make him a great nation, that he would be with him, and that he would be brought out again and back to the promised land. And lest he fear that he wouldn't make it down and he would die on the way, he promises him, Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. That was a very tender thing of the person that was presiding at your death. You know, they'd cover the eyes and close them. And so he was assuring him that you will indeed see your son again. And Jacob's eyes were going at this time. By the end of these chapters, he can't see very well at all. So it's a great promise that God gives him. He appears to him. This is the last time that we have this kind of revelation recorded in the scripture to Jacob. He will live another 17 years, though, believe it or not. He's 130, spry guy as he was, but he doesn't live as long as his father, who lived to be 180, or his grandfather, who lived to be 175. So we read there that the Lord speaks to him. So Jacob arose, it says from verse 5, from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob. Now, you can't help but see it. God just switches these words back and forth, doesn't he? The sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, their wives, and the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. I like to take sometimes phrases out of the scripture and meditate on what they, you know, could speak of. You know, the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob. You know, Israel is used there as a title, not just of a man, but of a people. When you think of Israel as a people and you think the sons of Israel carrying that people, I think of the need for leadership and men to carry this nation that we have. That the sons of Israel might carry this nation again. Who are the sons of Israel? There's a couple of them here tonight. That the daughters of Israel might carry their father and their mother and their children and their carts, whatever God has given. Who's the one who is a son or a daughter of Israel? You are, and you carry God's people. Sometimes we look to others to do the carrying, but God looks to you. And so the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones, and they came down and they took their livestock and their goods which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and they went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him into Egypt. And these are the names of the children of Israel. I will leave that for you to read. In verse 26, it says, all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And then, of course, Joseph in Egypt already. They were born to him two sons in Egypt. And so all the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70 people. Strange, you know, in the beginning of the chapter, God says, I'm going to make a great nation of you. And what does God begin to work with? Just 70 people. There's more than 70 people here. Can you imagine that? What if God said to you, I'm going to make a great nation out of you? Well, go ahead, Lord. It would be amazing to see, and God would, in the next few centuries in Egypt, they would be sequestered by the hostility and the ethnic hostility and the racism of Egypt. They would be sort of considered outcasts as shepherds that have their own section of Israel, and they would be sort of sealed and protected by God in the world, like God's going to do in the tribulation in the future. 12,000 from each tribe will be sealed by the Holy Spirit, and they will be protected in the world during a time of tribulation. And so we read that they came down, and so it says that Jacob sent Judah, now taking the lead in the family, before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. So they came to the land of Goshen, and Joseph made ready his chariot, and he went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. Now, can you imagine this? Joseph in all his regalia and just the glory of Egypt, and Jacob could never have imagined that he would ever have seen his son again, much less sort of the spiritual answer to what he had done as a father by giving him the coat of many colors. You know, as a father, he wanted to bless him and give him privilege and honor him, but the Lord honored him and blessed him much more. Now he wasn't wearing a coat of many colors. He was wearing a chariot and the glory of Egypt God had made. Could you imagine Joseph riding up to his father and getting off of that chariot and all his glory? Who is this? Is this you, my boy? I can't see very well, but it looked like Pharaoh got off the chair. No, it's me, Dad. It's not Pharaoh. Awesome. It's just great. And so it says that he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive. This is kind of one of those typical sayings that somebody in your family might say. They have this beautiful reunion, and their answer is, oh, now I can die. But he wouldn't die for a long time. And what he was saying was, I could die in peace, I can die in rest, because these questions were so unsettled in my heart for so long. You have some of that. You have questions that are unsettled. Things that keep coming up and you wonder if you'll know the answer to it by the end. And the Lord, he gives you that assurance. He'll give you that peace. And Jacob says, now I can die in peace. And he says, let me die now since I have seen your face because you're still alive. So Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I'll go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. Now it says in verse 32, the men are shepherds. Joseph has the task of telling Pharaoh, who he may be older than, that he comes from such humble and lowly beginnings that his family is made of shepherds. Now, shepherds to the Egyptians were always unclean, filthy. In Egyptian artwork, they were often depicted as crippled, hobbling, walking sticks. They were considered untrustworthy. In courts in the ancient world, shepherds were not allowed to testify because they were considered liars. And, you know, it seems like when the sheep came around, sometimes stuff went missing from the Bedouin tent. So they weren't trustworthy, but Joseph is going to tell Pharaoh that his family is made of shepherds, which is interesting. In Egypt at this time, you know, all of the livestock were probably suffering because of the famine, and they had to be fed with some of the grain that had been saved, but most likely the livestock industry of Egypt had suffered. But Joseph's family are those that are knowledgeable in these things. And so they are going to be introduced as shepherds. He says in verse 32, because their occupation has been to feed livestock. And they brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And so this is kind of protocol Joseph is going through with his brothers. He's going to say this, and then you're going to say this, and then you stand here and you wait for them to sign this. It's all of this political stuff. We'll see a little bit more of it before we finish. And so it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and he says, what's your occupation? Then you say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth till now, both we and also our fathers. And Joseph says, so that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. It's another one of those phrases I pull out and I think of the deeper meaning behind it. I'm a shepherd, I'm a pastor. And the world out there, they think pastors are an abomination. The problem we have in the church today is that many pastors want to be celebrity pastors. It's a problem that we have in the media as well, in the military. People want to be famous. They want to be rock stars. Rather than teaching the Bible, they're trying to gain popularity. Rather than giving the news, they're telling opinions. Rather than defending the country, they're attacking the country. You know, you see this stuff going on, and that's because we live in Egypt. This is the world. Welcome to Egypt, my friends. And if they hated the chief shepherd, they're going to hate the little shepherds, and then they hate all of us sheep, aren't they? But listen, God uses this stuff to preserve them and protect them. And so they're going to be safe in the land of Goshen. And so Joseph went and he told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. Indeed, they're in the land of Goshen. And he took five men from among his brothers and he presented them to Pharaoh. I imagine they were the best looking and they had it the most together. These are going to represent the whole family in shepherding, probably the best shepherds that they had. We don't know which ones they are, but it says, Pharaoh said to his brothers, what's your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. And so after this introduction, it says, Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, and he said, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. So have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. So all of a sudden, hey, Pharaoh, do you know any shepherds? And of course, they would get that government contract and it would lead to all sorts of problems later. I'm just kidding. That's the way it is, isn't it? Hey, do you know somebody that can do that? I got a friend? But of course, he was looking to these, you know, because even though shepherds and even God's people, though oftentimes the world sees them as an abomination, boy, they sure need you sometimes, don't they? When it comes time to do a job or when it comes time to take care of business, they need somebody that knows righteousness. They need somebody that's trustworthy and honest. And so even Pharaoh is going to ask for these abominable shepherds to help him. Now we read there in verse 7 that Joseph brought his father, Jacob, and he set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now the Bible tells us that the greater blesses the lesser. And so here is Jacob, even though he's a peasant from the sticks, he's going to bless the Pharaoh. He's going to be in a position of blessing, and he's going to give him his testimony. It's short, and it's not very sweet. And he was so old that he's one of those kinds of people. Have you seen somebody that's old enough to where you don't feel it's insulting to ask them because they know they're old? How old are you? You're like 300 years old, aren't you? You're like Yoda? And so Pharaoh said to Jacob in verse 8, how old are you? He'd probably never seen anybody this old. Truly. Truly. He had never seen anybody probably even past 100, you know, because their lifespans came down to kind of what we are now. And Jacob is at the end of this post-flood, you know, lifespans that went from, you know, 900 years old before the flood down to about 90 years old after the flood. And so here's a guy, 130 years old, and Pharaoh just can't help it. He says, how old are you? And so Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. You see that word twice, pilgrimage, there. Because Jacob and his father Isaac and his father Abraham, these patriarchs as we know them, they knew that their life here was a journey and not a destination. You know, the Bible tells us in the New Testament that we are sojourners. This world is not our home. It's helpful for us to not think of this world as our home. Now, we reside here. We live here. We should take care of the place. We certainly shouldn't leave it worse than we got here. We should care for this place and hope for and wait for and work toward the redemption of this place, to do good and right. But the world is not our home, especially the system of this world, the things of this world. It's not our home. And so Jacob says, the days of the years of my pilgrimage, how old are you? Oh, that has nothing to do with it. I haven't even arrived yet. I'm only on my way. This is a pilgrimage. I've been journeying for 130 years. Seems like a short time, a few years. I imagine if you get to the end of your life, it seems like time speeds up, doesn't it? It took forever to get from 1 year to the next when you're in second grade. Seems like Christmas is going to take 25 years to get here. I just had a birthday the other day, and you don't celebrate birthdays quite like you used to when you're a teenager. You're like, oh, there's another one. There it goes. I get another one coming around. It just goes so fast. You know, the older you get, it seems like time goes faster. And somebody did a study one time, and they said that when you're a child, your metabolism and your life is just so active that everything seems short. But when you get older, everything slows down, so the opposite happens. It just seems to speed up. So he says, it hasn't even been that long. And here's something true, that at the end of your life, you're not going to think, wow, that took a long time. You're going to say, it's over already? Wow. And if somebody that was 130 years old, they say, it went by like that. You know, when we first had our kids, everybody that had kids before, they would always tell us, oh, enjoy the moment. The time goes by so quickly. And it does. And it does. So let's remember that this is a sojourn. This isn't our destiny. We're not even there yet. A lot of people think they've arrived. Well, fine, let them arrive in this world. I haven't arrived yet. When I get raptured into heaven, then I'll arrive. We'll arrive together. But the years here, they've been few, and what does he say there? Evil. I've seen some tough things, and Jacob saw some hard things. But I think he is able to deal with it in one way because he saw it as a pilgrimage. And so it says that with this, Jacob blessed Pharaoh and he went out from before Pharaoh. And he gave kind of, you know, he was a glimpse into the past, probably over 100 years older than Pharaoh at the time. So he was sort of a time capsule in himself. So Joseph, it says there in verse 11, he situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt. It was the best of the land. Of the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And then Joseph provided his father and brothers and all his father's household with bread according to the number in their families. Now we read the situation in Egypt at the time. It was a trial. It was like a tribulation, a famine. There was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe. So the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land. When he sold grain, everybody gave him all the money they had. And in the land of Canaan, for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And so when the money failed in the land of Egypt, you know, their economy went bad, they didn't have money. And so it says that the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? The money's out, the money's failed. And so Joseph said, give your livestock. And then I'll give you bread for your livestock. So now he's bringing the livestock sort of into the fold if the money is gone. And so they brought their livestock to Joseph. And Joseph gave bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and the donkeys. And thus he fed them with bread in exchange for their livestock that year. And then the next year, when that year had ended, they came to him again and they said, we're not going to hide from my Lord that our money's gone. My Lord has our herds and livestock. And there's nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? If we don't work our land, it'll die. So buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate. Here, Joseph is able to Well, I'm not sure, you know, I see the expansion. I see this power that Joseph has, and this power was used for good. But, you know, the Bible talks about the tribulation coming, and I see some of these elements as well. You know, when I look at the tribulation in the book of Revelation, and I see that the first plagues are those that are man-made. You know, they're plagues of famine and war. There's an Antichrist who comes with supposed plans of peace, but he doesn't give any peace. And then there's pestilence, there's disease. And I think of how the power is, you know, being concentrated now. You know, in our world today, the billionaire class has gotten 5 to 10 times stronger and wealthier in this past year. It's the migration of wealth like we've never seen before. You know, Amazon hired 500,000 people in this past year. And Jeff Bezos is... Jeff? Is it Jeff? I never heard him called Jeff. Jeff Bezos. Jeff Bezos. He is worth more money than any human being really has been. And we never think... Every one of us is going into greater and greater debt. You know, these stimulus bills that they're sending money out... We have this bizarre notion that it's free money. You know the government's going to come back and get that. First of all, everybody that's been paid from the government, they're going to have to pay taxes on it next year. The amount of debt that we are being drawn into, it's very, very concerning. And then I see that some of these people are, you know, these billionaire class, they want to reduce the population. And then I see that they have these technology now that of course, with these vaccines that are coming, they're RNA vaccines, and I know you've been following this, but they say that they work in a different way by sort of, you know, your DNA comes together. It's almost like they're unzipping it and they're re-zipping it with a new code in, so your DNA will be altered, and when it reproduces, it will reproduce altered DNA. You will be most literally GMO when you get this vaccine. And they will own you. You know, that's what's happening with some of these food companies. You know, this is about Monsanto. You know, they genetically engineer a crop and they make it more hardy and strong than naturally occurring crops. And then they crush the market and own not just, you know, food, but a kind of food, which is scary. You know, Monsanto owns like 1/6 of all the corn that can be grown on the planet. And then you see what these guys are doing in Africa, where they're offering these people microloans. Bill Gates is behind all of this stuff. You know that. And what they're doing is they're buying people's debt. They're owning them. You gotta be really careful. They're controlling food. It's a scary thing. You know, it would be good if it was in the hands of Joseph, but... We see the picture in the last days that men will want to control food and control people and control finances. I told you about that patent that Microsoft is working on, where nanotechnology can be injected with vaccines, and that nanotechnology can now be paired with a cryptocurrency blockchain programming so that your body can literally become your currency. And if you obey commands and signals and you watch videos or advertisement, you will collect Bitcoin or cryptocurrency so that you can live and function in this society. I mean, we have seen this for you know, decades as Christians. I understand what the Bible says, and it is happening right now like I've never seen before. The powers that be are getting more powerful, and they're controlling. You know, there are patents on coronaviruses. Did you know that? There are different coronaviruses, and they have patents on them, but you can't patent something that's naturally occurring. You can only put a patent on something that is modified. So how can they have patents on different coronaviruses? Well, that's because they're modified. And that means they own that coronavirus. And if it was a weaponized coronavirus, then they could use that or leak that. They own it. Well, if your DNA is changed by this vaccine, what's to prevent them from claiming that they own you? You couple that with the fact that if your currency is flowing through your body and you are connected to this grid, my friends, we're on the brink of people losing their identity and their souls to a system. Why do you think God says in Revelation, come out from among her? Get out of Babylon. It's a commerce. It's all money and trade and wealth and greed. And God says, get out of there. Don't do it. And I got 10 different reasons for not taking the vaccine. And those are not even the first ones. The first one is it's not necessary. Every one of you has coronaviruses in you from previous colds. There's four different coronaviruses that are common in the cold. We also see these tests that they're doing when they multiply the readings 20 to 30 times, those microscopic readings that are amplified, they say that 97% of the positive tests are false positives because they're magnifying what was already in your body from the last cold you had. And with all of this bedazzlement and hypnotism, they are taking people's souls. And you can't get on a plane unless you have a vaccine and a passport. And you see this diabolical antichrist spirit just speaking through the narrative of the media. And you see what's going to happen in the tribulation where they are going to take people. There will just not be any food. And at the same time, they're talking about reducing the population by 60 and 70%. You're saying, who in the world is running things here? Thank God we have a president like Donald Trump who's fighting this stuff, these globalists. Amen? I got to keep praying for him. I heard Rudolph Giuliani got COVID, so maybe he'll take the same stuff Donald Trump did and come back 10 times better, you know? Remember when Trump got coronavirus and he came back and he looked tan, like he got a vacation? Like, what happened? Did they have a tanning bed in there? A little brighter than usual. He's got that skin tone, doesn't he? Lord, we pray for those guys. Now, it says, Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. Every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. And so the land became Pharaoh's. Now, in this case, it seemed like the best deal for survival for them, but Joseph really consolidated the power of Egypt this time. And so as for the people, he moved them into cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they didn't sell their lands. And Joseph said to the people, indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you. And you'll sow the land. It will come to pass in the harvest that you will give one-fifth to Pharaoh, four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and for food for those of your households and as food for your little ones. So actually, in the end, it's not a bad deal. They would have everything provided for them. They would be sort of a ward of the state, but they would only pay 20% in taxes. So, and they said to him, you've saved our lives. So let's find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we'll be Pharaoh's servants. So Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, 20%, except for the land of the priests, for which they did not become Pharaoh. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions. There they grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 16 years. And so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph, and he said to him, now if I found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh. Now this was the most sacred vow you would make, as you read about it with Abraham and his servant Eliezer. You put the hand under the thigh and swear an oath. He says, put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Promise me this. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But let me die with my fathers, and you will let me lie with my fathers. You'll carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And so he swore to him, and Israel bowed himself on the head of his bed. The book of Hebrews tells us that even in the next chapter, he bowed leaning on his staff. It was an act of faith and remembrance that he trusted in the Lord. He leaned on the Lord who had put his hip out of socket. Tonight, we're going to have communion. So as we pray, I'm going to have the ushers come forward. We'll distribute that. And I believe that we'll have a worship song. And you can take that. Let's take that together tonight. Just hold on to that and we'll participate together. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and we thank you that you've given us insight through your scriptures of the world that we're in now. Lord, even though so much has changed in our world over the centuries, there is so much that is remarkably the same. Lord, you are still going with your people. Like you spoke to Jacob, you said, "Don't be afraid, I'll make a great nation out of you." Lord, you are making us, your people, into the great kingdom of God. Thank you for knitting our hearts together and fitting us together as living stones. Thank you, Lord, that you've put us together in one body, though there are many different members and we're so different in the way that you've made us up. You've brought us together as one in Jesus. Lord, and we thank you that you promise that you will go with us and that you will bring us up again. So tonight, as we are sort of in a place of looking out over so many questions, what does the future hold for us? Thank you that you assure us that you'll be with us and you'll keep us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
For our transgressions, he was crushed for our sin. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed.
On the night that Jesus was crucified, he took bread and he took the cup of wine for Passover, and he renewed them for his disciples and for us. Instead of an exodus from Egypt, we're taking an exodus from the things of this world and we're entering into the kingdom of heaven. But the covenant, the reason that God does this, he makes us his people by his body and his blood, the blood of Jesus. And so Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you." He said, "This is my blood, the cup of a new covenant, the covenant in my blood, and the strength of Jesus' blood, you know, to cleanse us from sin." Tonight, if there is anything that you wonder, or you're holding on to guilt, or something that has gripped you from the past, Know this, that the blood of Jesus is more powerful than that thing. And the blood of Jesus will cleanse a person from all of their sin. The blood of Christ will wash you and make you new and give you a new start. And it's the blood of Christ that breaks the power of the devil, breaks the power of our flesh. It's the cross that gives us an escape, a victory. And Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. So tonight, we're not remembering the bread and we're not remembering the cup as much as we're remembering Jesus, his crucifixion on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection. And praise the Lord, you know, the scripture tells us that as often we do this, we do it in remembrance of him until he comes. Did you know that? That taking communion is an act of looking forward until he comes. Even as God promised Jacob, he says, I will bring you up again. Jesus says to us, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he tells us that in his Father's house, there are many places for us, and he's preparing a place, and he promises, I will come again to bring you to myself. So tonight, as we take this, let's proclaim the Lord's imminent return. Amen. Thank you, Lord, tonight for your body and your blood. We hold it in our hands as emblems of the covenant that you have given to us. We know that we can't come, Lord, on our own works or our righteousness or anything we've done, but you've provided a way. Your word says it's a new way, it's a living way, it's a better way. So we thank you that we can come through Jesus, and it's in his name, Lord, that we worship tonight. And so we receive now the bread and the cup, remembering you.